Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And our text this morning will be a little bit shorter than what we normally have. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 22. Genesis chapter 28, starting at verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place, put it under his head, and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. In you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone they had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. The stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Father, as we now continue to worship you, we turn to your word, the word of grace, the word of power, the law of God, the sure testimonies of God, the living word of God that is like a sword, like a hammer, and like a fire. And we pray that your spirit would effectively use your word in us, clean us, convict us, mold us into that wonderful image of Christ, Lord. We ask this for your glory. Amen. How many of you have grown up on a farm? Anybody grown up on a farm? My mother grew up on a very large farm. And when she was young, one of her duties was to terminate chickens. One of her duties was to terminate chickens. And there were two ways, she said. She would either grab the chicken by its head and spin it around to wring the chicken's neck, or she would take the chicken, put it on a stump, take an axe, and whack the head off the chicken. She said the most fun way to do that was to whack the head off the chicken by an axe, because the body of the chicken would just jump up and start running around the whole yard, and all of her other 21 sisters and brothers would try to grab the chicken as it ran around everywhere, just without a head, aimless, but full speed, bumping into all kinds of things, no head. Crazy. Sometimes, even Christians, when we run from sin or run from God, we can be like chickens with our head cut off. We just run around aimlessly, bumping into all kinds of things and make all kinds of a mess. And we're going to see this in the life of Jacob. We've already seen Jacob and even Rebekah through Jacob, and even a little bit of Isaac and even some choices by Esau. But especially Jacob, this biblical story is going to center on him and hear how he's, in a sense, running from God, running from responsibility, running from what he should have done to restore things. And he's going to go through a lot of problems and a lot of issues. But through it all, God pursues him. Rather than running around in sin, we should become more God-centered to enjoy the promises of God. And we'll see in this text here that God, like he did with Abraham, like he did with Isaac, here with Jacob, he also reiterates and makes clear the promises of God to Jacob. And we'll see in this passage and in the passages that follow, there is a difference between being entertained by God's promises and being captured by them so you enjoy them. We're going to see that difference this Sunday and in the passages that follow. So again, in this brief narrative passage here this morning, rather than running around from sin, fleeing from God, we should be more God-centered so that we can enjoy God's promises and not just hear them and be entertained by them. And there's five components of this God-centeredness that will flow from this passage. And this passage has positive elements, but it also has a couple of negative elements as well. But through it all, we can learn to be more God-centered. And in the Christian life, either right now or in the past or in the future, there will be times when we run from God. Jonah ran from God, and he was a prophet of God. Jacob here deceived his father, sought the blessings of God, and got them, but through a deceptive means. Esau wants to kill him. You can see that in chapter 27, verse 42. And instead of Jacob going to his father and his brother, and even to God, saying, "I've sinned against God, I've sinned against my father, I've sinned against my brother, please forgive me, I was deceptive, I tried to get God's will done by deceptive, sinful means, forgive me." Instead of Jacob doing that, he listens to his mom, and his mom says, "Esau wants to kill you, flee to my brother Laban, flee to Haran." Well, the blessing from God lies where? In Haran? The blessing of God lies in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan. Over and over again, God told Abraham and told Isaac, and will reiterate to Jacob, the land is a place of blessing. So instead of Jacob dealing with his sinfulness and taking responsibility for what he did, he flees. And yet through it all, we see that God is still committed to him. And God pursues him. And so we can see in this passage that we too, though at times we flee from God, the way to reduce that desire to flee from God is, even though it may be slow progress, we seek to become more and more God-centered. So as I said, there's five components, and let's look at this first component of God-centeredness. And it's this: rejoice. The Lord pursues sinners by his grace. Rejoice, the Lord pursues undeserving sinners by his grace. This component involves the grace of God. Again, this whole context, the previous chapters of Jacob, was he a godly man? Was he in hot, diligent pursuit of Yahweh at the forefront of his generation, seeking to be more and more like his God without any guile? Quite the opposite. He was a deceiver and a type of a con man. And as we look at this passage from verse 10 to 22, we'll see it's a little bit of a mixed bag. There are some things he does which seem sincere and right and true, but some other things where, oh, that's a little bit edgy, Jacob. But we do see in this passage, verse 12 and following, where God is the one that initiates his grace. God is the one that pursues this fleeing sinner. You can see first, he speaks to him in a dream. Verse 12, he had a dream, and the dream is of God. Verse 13, of Yahweh, of some sort of ladder or staircase, of angels, of the Lord. So God initiates communication to this fleeing sinner. You can look at verse 14. God also communicates grace and the promises of God and the Abrahamic covenant of God and says, I will be with you. So here's Jacob, the duty just to be a man, but especially a godly man, should get right with his father and his brother and even with his mom, work out what they did and that was wrong. That would have been the responsible thing to do as a man and as a believer in Yahweh, but yet he turns his back on that and flees. It's not wrong to protect yourself from somebody trying to kill you, but he should have said, I'm wrong. But yet, God is the one that initiates this contact with this deceiver who is fleeing from his responsibility. It's God that does this. And God says, I will not leave you. Verse 15, behold, pay attention, Jacob. I am with you wherever you go. And I'm going to bring you back to this land. God kept pursuing him by grace. You can remember Peter. Peter denied Christ how many times? 3 times. And yet, Jesus worked ardently 3 times asking Peter, Peter, do you love me? Seeking to restore Peter. Christ went after Peter to restore him. Paul, who wasn't saved, who was Saul and was even killing Christians, the Lord pursued him and even knocked him off of a donkey or a mule in order to save him. So whether it's a sinning saint or an unbeliever that's lost in sin, God pursues those he loves and has mercy on them and either saves them or sanctifies them. And we should be reminded of Philippians 1:6, right? He who began a good work in me will perfect it. That is what God starts in a person in terms of his promises and grace and covenantal saving love. God is never going to give up on that person, ever. And we see this with Jacob. We see it with Peter. Paul even testifies that God was faithful and he's the one that has had the most mercy from God. He's the most undeserving sinner. 1 Timothy 1:14-15. And as we go through the life of Jacob, we'll see Jacob has some difficult times with others and with God, but yet God never gives up on Jacob. A question. God says to Jacob in verse 15, I am with you. Verse 12 all the way to 14, God initiates revelation to Jacob, communicating directly to Jacob, but through a dream. Did God do this because Jacob deserved it? Is it because Jacob merited God's favor? That God would speak to him and God would say, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bless you like I blessed Abraham and Isaac? And even if you think about it, when God gives this promise to Jacob in verse 14, look at verse 14, your descendants also would be like the dust of the earth. When God said that to Abraham, Abraham had a wife. Here, Jacob doesn't even have a wife. He's by himself. It is a type of a more precious and marvelous, miraculous promise, because at least Abraham had a wife, but Jacob doesn't even have a wife. All he has, apparently, if you look at verse 11, is a stone. And he took one of the stones to the place and put it under his head. You can look in your margin, it's not necessarily under his head, but the primary definition is by his head. Most likely. And he lays down in that place. During that day and age, there was this ancient Near East custom that you could protect yourself by placing a stone or something by your head, because there might be a demigod in the stone. There are some cultures that were animistic, and so inside the stone could live a certain deity. Was that what Jacob was doing? We don't know. But in terms of the Hebrew, literally it would be beside his head, almost like a type of protection. But all this to say that there was nothing in Jacob that merited God's favor. He was leaving his responsibilities. And yet God, out of his grace and out of his mercy, says, I will be with you. Not because you're good enough. And the part to rejoice in then is not only is God with us because of his own grace and mercy, but also God is not done with us until he's done with us and calls us home. God will be with us, and he'll be with us to sanctify us and to make us more and more like Jesus based upon his promises. And we see this not only in Philippians 1:6, but also when 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, will the Lord ever give up on a believer? I've had people ask me, even relatives, can you lose your salvation? Well, the idea of salvation is that you are saved. You're not the one that secures your salvation. God is the one that does secure your salvation. And if you could lose your salvation, you would lose it, because you have no strength or power in yourself. But it's God's promises that our salvation and sanctification is rooted in. So again, this first component of God's centeredness is rejoice. God pursues a person to save them and then to love them and to be sure they're saved and to grow them into Christ and to get them to trust his promises. He pursues them and blesses them ultimately because he is a God of grace and mercy. Are we better than Jacob? You know, when I read Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, sometimes I'm tempted to think, I'm definitely better than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had a hard time with wives, a really hard time, willing to sacrifice their wives for their own life. They were willing to give up their wife so they could save themselves. And Jacob is a deceiver, a type of a scoundrel. And yet God pursues him out of love. And so we can rejoice that God pursues the sinner. But God demonstrates his own love toward us while yet we were sinners. Christ died for us. In this passage, additionally, we see a second component of God's centeredness. Part of God's centeredness is that we rejoice because we see it's not what I've done or it's not what I'm going to do or what I'm doing now. God is a God of grace and mercy and kindness, and he pursues sinners out of love. There's a second component, and it's this. Live like the sovereign creator and loving, promise-keeping God is actively here, involved in your life. Live like this sovereign, holy, promise-keeping God is here and actively involved in your life. this second component of God's centeredness involves this heart and mind that realizes God is here. And He's sovereign and He's holy and He's utterly unique. And He loves to keep every single one of His promises. And He's daily involved in all of my life. And He's sovereign over all things. And so I'm going to live like it. And of course, again, remember that Israel is receiving this word as they wander around in the wilderness about to enter their promised land. They're hearing this story of their great patriarchs, of Jacob. And maybe they're hearing this read and they're thinking, wow, Jacob, our great, 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 great grandfather, he was a scoundrel. He was actually a deceiver. And we're going to the land and he's running from the land. But as he runs from the land, what does God do? God pursues him and still ministers to him. And then as they hear about this dream, Israel would also understand God is actively involved by all that he is, and even his holy angels actively involved daily in our reality. We're going to trust him. Thank you, Lord. Now, the reason why I say in the second component, this sovereign creator, promise-keeping God, is because if you look at verse 13, it talks about the Lord stood above it. Lord, all capitals. And then when the Lord speaks, I am the Lord, all capitals. And so this is Yahweh. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh. Yahweh I am, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. And Yahweh is the eternal, self-sufficient, covenant-establishing, covenant-keeping, sovereign, always-present God of the whole universe. And His name is Yahweh. Now, let's look at this dream. So Jacob is tired, he has to sleep, he lays down, takes a rock. It could be beside his head, it could be under his head. Hebrew probably points to it's beside his head. And then he has a dream. And the structure of the Hebrew here, when the Hebrews would have heard this or read it, they would have heard the narrative, basically verses 10, all the way down to to verse 12, right before it says, behold, they would have heard it like this. And this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. Jacob did this, Jacob did this, Jacob did this, Jacob did this, Jacob did this. And then there's basically eight specific Hebrew verbs for narrative. And then all of a sudden it switches and you have these basically three participles that changes the flow. So you have this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and this happened, and then behold, behold, and behold. And so this Hebrew structure paints a frame around a picture that the Spirit of God is painting for the Israelites as they read this. This is what happened. Jacob did this, 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 and then behold. And so it's forcing the reader or those that hear this Hebrew text to really pay attention. Further, as you look at verse 12 and 13, you can see in verse 12, it says, behold, a ladder. And then after that, behold, the angels of God. And then verse 13, and behold. And then even later on in verse 14, though it's not part of the dream, behold. And behold may sound like maybe a liturgical, religious word, but it's pay attention, look, check it out. Do you see it? Do you get it in your head and heart? Pay attention. That's the idea of this word, behold. And even the way that it's structured in Hebrew is like this. He had a dream. And behold, there's this ladder stairway thing, and it's really interesting. Look at all these angels. Look at them. It's amazing. Oh,
there's Yahweh. Behold.
That's the way the Hebrew is being written, and so it's very powerful. Even as there is a type of a staircase here in the passage in the dream with these beholds, it's the astonishment grows. A ladder. Look at all these angels. There's God Himself. So that's the passion, the intensity of this dream. And that's partly why later when he wakes up, he says in verse 16, verse 17, he's afraid. Because it's not just that he saw angels on this ladder, but who did he see? Yahweh. So it goes from being interesting to being amazing to even this type of taking his breath away because he sees Yahweh. Now first in this dream, he sees this ladder, and in the Hebrew, this is the only time this word is ever used. And so some would define it as either a ladder or a stairway. And maybe you have that in your margins. Again, this word is not used anywhere else in Hebrew. The closest, in the Hebrew Bible, the closest word they found is a word in Akkadian, and it means ramp or stairway, like a ramp or stairway on a ziggurat. You've seen those before, maybe in the picture books, or like on the Tower of Babel. So some believe maybe it was a ladder, though it might be kind of hard to have all these angels trying to cling on to a ladder. Others, and I think it's probably in Jacob's dream, it's more of this ramp or stairway going up to heaven. But exactly what it looked like is not the main point. The main point is that between heaven and earth, what did Jacob see? He saw a connection. He saw some type of instrument, mechanism, platform that stretched from heaven to earth. What would that mean? God in heaven, first God, then heaven and angels, they are in one sense transcendent, but God in heaven and angels also are immanent. God in heaven and angels are in one sense far away, but in another sense they are close and near, and they are here. There is a connection between heaven and earth. Jacob is not alone. He's not all by himself. He may think he's by himself. You and I at times can think we're all alone. We're not. Ever. Jacob in this dream sees more than just this ladder. Note the attention also then secondly is on the angels of God. And they were ascending and descending on this mechanism, on this platform. These spiritual, powerful messengers, servants of God, though not created in His image, but spiritual and powerful and obediently doing His will, they were ascending and descending, communicating the idea that what are they doing? They're serving and working and carrying out that will of God. They're active. So Jacob would have been dreaming. He sees this in his dream, that there's a connection between heaven and earth, that God is transcendent, but He's also immanent. Same with the angels. And the angels, God's servants, mighty servants, they're working powerfully, doing whatever God says to do. He's not alone, and the angels are here. And they're working, doing God's work, doing God's will. And then the Hebrew points to the kind of the end or the top and even the top of this type of ramp or staircase. And he says, verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it. See, the Lord stood on top of it. So he has the dream of some kind of platform and all these angels are going up and down doing whatever God says. And then on top of that, in control and in charge, having all authority is Yahweh, is the Lord God. And then the picture is that God is absolutely sovereign and in control of all things. So even Esau can't kill you because the Lord's in control of all things and his holy angels are carrying out his will. It's a little bit, I think, like, was it Hezekiah and Israel was surrounded and there was, 100,000 enemies? And then God opens up the eyes of Hezekiah and he sees what? All these angels everywhere. Everywhere. And it's similar here that God is saying to Jacob, Jacob, you're running from Esau? I have you. I have you. Again, not saying there's never a time where you should not seek to protect yourself or do unwise things, but Jacob should have gotten right, or sought to get right with his father and his brother, instead of just running in fear. Because the Lord is in charge and has a plan and has angels to carry out his will. And then out of this, you can see in verse 14, even verse 13, he reminds Jacob of this covenant, of this promise. And he says, I'm going to give you this land, the land on which you lie now. It's yours. And to all of your descendants, you're not married, but you're going to get married. And I'm going to give it to all of your descendants. And they're going to be too numerous to count. You're going to go out into the land and spread west. You're going to seize all the directions of the land. And even all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And there he's talking about the Messiah. He's pointing to Jesus. He's saying to Jacob, though you are running for me, ultimately, through you, like Abraham and Isaac, is going to be the answer of Genesis 3:15. I'm going to conquer Satan and redeem the world through you, even though right now you're running away. And that's grace, but it's also the sovereignty of God. And because God is an authority, he's in charge of all things, and even these holy angels, he says, I am with you. And I will keep you, or I will protect you wherever you go. And I'm going to bring you back to this land. And I'm not going to leave until you have what I promised you. That doesn't mean he's going to, as soon as Jacob comes back to the land, that God is done. That's it. He's never going to help him again. But as far as these promises go, as far as his journey goes, God is going to empower him and protect him. That even when he's not pursuing God the way he should or should have, God is still with him. And that's good news, right? It's not if I sin against God or you sin against God, God is, I'm done. I give up. I'm tired of Tom. No, God is communicating to Jacob. I made a promise to Abraham, made a promise to Isaac. I'm making a promise to you, and I'm going to keep it. Because I'm sovereign. Even over the angels, they do my will. And so Jacob, his response, you can see, we'll get to it in a few moments, is that he makes vows, he makes a response to at least seek to try to follow God. And out of that, so should we too. We seek to follow God. We live like God is actively involved here, right now, in our lives, because he is. There's also a third component that we see. And that's this third component. We see this mainly in verse 17, but reading this whole passage, the third component is this: grow in the awe and alarm of God. Grow in the fear of God. This God-centeredness, we rejoice that God is a God of grace. He pursues us. We also seek to live in light that the Lord is in charge of all things and works out his will through his angels on this earth. He's here now. God-centeredness is also this sincere fear of God that we have. Now, when we look at Jacob, and if we're honest, when we look at ourselves, was Jacob's fear of God perfect? You can see in verse 17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. There was some awe and some alarm and some reverence that Jacob does have here of at least the experience that he had with God. The reason why I'm saying this is because just in a few chapters, if you look at Genesis 31, verse 31, Jacob replied to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force." So here's Jacob. He sees Yahweh himself. And Yahweh says, "Jacob, I'm with you, and I will protect you, and I'm going to bring you back to this land, and I'm going to do all these. I'm going to keep my promises, just like I said. And I'm going to power you to get through this time, just like I've said. I'm in fear of you, God." After some time, what happens to this fear of God? Because he's afraid of a man, a human, after seeing Yahweh. And then some time passes, and he's afraid of Laban. And then if we were to continue and go forward to chapter 32, we can see here that not only was he afraid of Laban, but he becomes greatly afraid of Esau. Verse 7, Genesis 32, verse 7. "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." And verse 11, 7:11, "For I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children." Was Jacob's fear of God perfect? No. Was it robust and enduring? No. Did he have some fear of God? Yes. Is your fear of God perfect? Does my fear of God always escalate? You know, grows and becomes more and more pure, always, all the time? No. It did not for Jacob either. But he had, and verse 17, some fear of God. But if you look at verse 16, it may be, and this is why I mentioned earlier about that stone that was by his head and what other cultures and religions believed about that stone. It may be that Jacob had to grow in his understanding of the nature and person of God. Because if you look at Genesis 28, verse 16, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Is there congregation, is there any place on earth where the Lord is not? God is everywhere. Is there any place on the moon or Saturn or Alpha Centauri where God is not? Can you go any place in the universe and go, "God's not here"? We've known from maybe the age of what? 5 and 6 that God is everywhere. And so Jacob, like his grandfather and his father, Abraham came from a very false, sinful, demonic, false religion. And maybe some of these ideas and motifs of the culture and the country still imbibed inside of his soul. And it affected maybe his fear of God. What I am saying that this text is pointing out is that Jacob did fear God, but his fear of God wasn't perfect. It needed to grow, and we all need to repent of our lack of fearing God, as we should. And even you can do a whole lesson of this in the book of Proverbs, right? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If Jacob would have feared God more consistently, then he would have been more wise. The New Testament says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, we need to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And even in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that we need to conduct ourselves in fear toward God. That is this awe and alarm that we don't stand on our own 2 feet, that he is Lord and we are not. We take refuge in the one that we fear. He is king, but he's also a blazing fire. He is the Lamb and the Lion of God. He is our Savior, but he's also a judge. And so there is this awe and alarm at who he is. And we, like Jacob, need to grow in it. And that helps us to be more God-centered. There's a fourth component. And that is when we commit to the Lord, we seek to commit sincerely. And as I said, there is a little bit of a mixed bag here with Jacob. You can see this in verses 18 to the end. You can see that he does worship. He has this worship, and it seems to be real. So he takes the stone that was by him, perhaps under his head, but he takes it and he sets it up as a pillar, and he pours oil on its top. That's a type of sacrificial, somber worship of God. And he changes the name so it's no longer a pagan name, but a holy name. And then out of that, he makes these commitments. So there is this worship. It seems sincere. He makes a sacrifice. You can see even at the end of verse 22, I'm going to give a tenth to you. So he's making these commitments. I'm going to live for you. I'm giving a tenth to you. I'm going to worship you. I'm putting oil on this rock. I'm committing this place to you. I met with you. I fear you. You're an awesome God. And then he makes this vow, which is interesting. You can see the word if. And the force of this word if should be kept throughout this passage. So you can read it, if God will be with me, and if he will keep me on this journey that I take, and if he will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and if I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Now, there are vows in the Bible, like Hannah makes a vow that is a little bit similar to this. However, Hannah did not have God directly reveal himself to her through a dream and directly speak to her the Abrahamic covenant. And Jacob meets with God. God reiterates this Abrahamic covenant. And unlike Abraham, where Abraham simply says, yes, Lord. Yes, I will seek to do what you say. Jacob, it seems in the text, there's still more of this bargainer, more of this scoundrel, more of this kind of haggler, con man. If you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, then you'll be my God. I thought you just feared God and worshipped him and committed this act of worship by putting oil on the stone. So there is this mixed bag that's here. Even Kent Hughes and Abraham Coravilla, these Old Testament commentators on Genesis, would say very similar things, that you have here a man that he is afraid of God. He is seeking to worship God. But there's also this sense where he's seeking to worship God and to commit to God according to his own standards. And he's putting demands upon God. For example, when Christ says to follow me, it's pick up your cross and follow me. It's not, what do you require of me, Peter, Paul, and John? Rather, it's pick up your cross and follow me. So we see in Jacob, at least here, this tendency, and we see later, you know, he's wrestling with the Lord. We can see in Jacob this life that is, I want to follow you, I believe in you, I fear you, especially if you give me a lot of clothes, give me all the wives I want, if you meet my needs, then for sure, you're going to be my God. But I fear you, and I worship you. And I'll give you a tenth of whatever I make. But you've got to come through. And so what we can learn from this passage is we need to have a sincere commitment to the Lord. And Jacob is going to grow in this sincere commitment in the Lord. But all of us can be in this place where we can lay unfounded, untrue, unbiblical demands upon God, where God, if you do this for me and do this for me and do this for me, then I will do this. Well, the Lord is the creator and he's the judge and he's the king. And when Isaiah saw the holy, holy Lord God Almighty, Isaiah's response was, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Lord, would you please forgive me? Lord, thank you for giving me. Send me, Lord, send me. Abraham was similar in different passages that we see in Genesis. Jacob is more of, you're holy and you're awesome. And if you keep all your promises, then I will let you be my God. That is almost how the passage speaks. And the reality of the matter is that sometimes we can be like Jacob. We can be like a chicken with its head cut off and we're just running around everywhere. And then we can have an experience with God. Don't many people have some sort of, and maybe you have, I know I have, you have some sort of experience with God. And it's a real experience. But it doesn't take you that far. It takes you a little bit, but it doesn't take you really far with God. And when there's ups and downs and lefts and rights, you can run all over the place because you haven't daily been growing in God and in his word and meeting with Christ. And so that fear of God is not really deep. We need to have this sincere commitment to God by sincerely worshiping him, by having this sincere fear of God, by having this real big view of God, and by rejoicing that he's always going to pursue us in his love. And then quickly, just this fifth component, and that's this. Focus on Jesus Christ. Aim your heart and your head at Christ Jesus. And we see this first in the Gospel of John as it opens up. John chapter 1, verse 51. Speaking to Nathanael, Jesus says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Using very similar language as to this text that's here in Genesis 28, and even uses the phrase, this title, the Son of Man, which is the Messiah, the Son of Man. Ezekiel was the preacher, the prophet, and then Daniel, the Son of Man, was the Messiah. So this prophet, this king, Jesus. And if you go back to John chapter 1 and quickly just look at its details and how it connects to our passage, they were ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So it seems that Christ is interpreting this stairway, this ladder, basically as himself. That is, between God the Father and between mankind is Christ the mediator. One man, the man God, 100% God, 100% man, Christ Jesus the Lord. And even what is interesting is this passage in Genesis 28 starts with this stone. And then it ends, you can see that in verse 11. And then it ends in verse 22 with this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, would be as God's house. Of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And the verb in verse 13, which says, and behold, the Lord stood above. That term, that's the verb of this noun, the stone. In other words, there's this picture of the Lord is standing, stood above all the angels and above the earth, this earth. And Jacob gets this stone and makes it into a pillar. And it's this type of sacred stone. And that's what he pours oil on it, separating it, as it is basically symbolizing the Lord is over all things. That is, there is in this passage, as I said, Jacob is not a complete heathen. There is this, he is trying. There is this progression toward God, although it's imperfect, and he's met with Yahweh. And then in the New Testament, Jesus is saying that that ladder is basically a picture of me. And the only way that Jacob or you or anybody can get to God the Father is through me. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man may come unto the Father except through me. We don't simply place our faith in God. We do. But now the conscious focus of our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God that is with us. And so we focus on Jesus. And perhaps we're not God-centered as we should be because we're not Christ-centered as we should be. Our minds and heart are not filled with Christ. So we don't do a Psalm 2, which is kiss the Son. The more that we look at Christ and worship Him and are glad over Him, then the more that we will kiss the Son and be more God-centered. Throughout history, this passage often has been known as Jacob's ladder. Is it really Jacob's ladder? Whose ladder is it? It's God's ladder. It's God's ladder, not Jacob's ladder. And that's why I've said that the force of this passage is to really not just be entertained, but capture and be captured by God's promises, that we should be more God-centered. And though it's maybe entertaining, it is an example of man's self-centeredness and commitment to self-work, that there have been different songs throughout history about purchasing a stairway to heaven. When Jacob didn't create the ramp, the stairway, the ladder, God did. And he graciously shared it with Jacob. And the one that is the way, the one that is the pathway to heaven, is not a method like merit or good works, but it's a person, Jesus Christ. And as we trust Jesus Christ, by His grace then, turn from our sins and trust Him, we can be saved. So then the question that you have to answer is, are you running from sin right now? Are you running from God by running around in sin? Are you willing to seek to make a change so you can grow and get away from certain sinful habits before God takes you through tough times like He did in Jacob's life? The way to do that is repent, become more God-centered, according to this passage. And the truth of the matter is, we're not that much different than Jacob. We're all sinners. But also the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You what we can learn from Jacob. Lord, we confess that we are imperfect. We are sinners. We also are in progress, Lord. We're not a perfected work yet, Lord. We continue to make progress in You. Help us to become more and more God-centered, Lord, by grace and through faith. We ask this for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.